I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 6 as we continue our study through the book of Samuel here every Sunday evening. 1 Samuel chapter 6. I'm only going to read one verse. We're going to work through all of these verses tonight, but I'm going to read in here at the beginning 1 Samuel chapter 6 verse 20, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" Let's pray. Lord, I pray that tonight as we open your word that you would fill us with a sense of holy awe. Lord, drive us to our knees. Teach us, transform us. May we leave this place different. Lord, help us to see your glory. Help us, Lord, to hear your glory. Even in the sounds of lowing cows. Help us to see your power. And not to run away. Oh Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've had a few moments in my life where I just didn't really quite know what to make of it. How to summarize it in my own mind, how to make sense of it. One of those moments came as I was a young child. I think I was about 8 years old. I was with my dad. My dad commanded a sense of respect. He carried himself in that way. But I was with him that evening, and I was going with him to Dairy Queen. There was a Dairy Queen by our house. It was one we frequented often. We made these trips. I always looked forward to them. And we were going to pick up food at the Dairy Queen for the family. And I was sitting there in the car, and I was listening to a ball game on the radio, not paying much of attention to anything. And I'll never forget watching my dad walk toward the Dairy Queen. And a man came up and started talking to him. I didn't know who this guy was. I didn't know anything about it. But I was paying attention to what was going on, listening to the game. And then all of a sudden I could tell that something wasn't quite right in this scene. And the next thing I know, I'm watching this unfold before my eyes. My dad reaches back and punches that man right square in the nose and lays him out on the concrete. He walks in Dairy Queen. He buys the food. He walks out. He gets in the car. And I didn't say a thing. It wasn't one of those what just happened moments. It was one of those, what just happened, but I'm not saying it out loud. It made me uneasy. It made me uncomfortable. I never saw anything like that with my dad any other time but that time. He never explained it. And it made me sort of nervous. Now, I knew that my dad's power would always be used for me and not against me. But it was still very disconcerting trying to make sense of exactly what happened. Real power is that way. Real power is unsettling. It often makes us uncomfortable. we see the power of God as we look at 1 Samuel 6 tonight. I want you to see that first verse, which sets the context and reminds us of where we are again. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Now, that's easy to gloss over, but the situation is absolutely horrific. The ark of the Lord, that which symbolized the very presence of God. It contained the Ten Commandments, the very representation of the covenant of God, the relationship of God to the people. And yet, there it was, not in Israel, but in the land of the Philistines, the arch enemy of Israel, the enemy of God. And it had been there some 7 months. You'll remember that the people of Israel, in the midst of warfare, as they were losing a battle, thought, oh, let's trot it out. Let's bring out the Ark of the Covenant and then we'll win the battle. Never mind that the priests were stealing the offerings from the people and eating them and patting their fat bellies with the offerings that people brought. And they were living in rebellion against God, treating holy things as if they were common for their own purposes. Somehow, some way, they wanted to treat the Ark of the Covenant like it was some magic box. And yet they were defeated in battle. It was taken away. The Philistines were sure that they'd won a victory against Israel and against this God. This God that had a reputation for defeating the Egyptians of old. That great, incredible, mighty military force. And yet now they possess this Ark of the Covenant. And the people of Israel certainly had to be wondering. You remember the ancient promise? It was that God would deliver Israel from her enemies. And now this. How do you make sense of it? Oh, there was the declaration we saw. The glory is gone. The glory has departed. There is a child born named Ichabod. The glory has departed. It is gone away. The glory of God has abandoned us. Why? What in the world is going on? What did this mean for Israel? And by the way, what did this mean for the Philistines? The Philistines who now had the Ark of the Covenant. We saw in chapter 5 that one thing it meant was absolute, sheer, utter, and complete terror. They sit the Ark of the Covenant on the shelf beside their chief god, Dagon, to show the superiority of Dagon over the Ark of the Covenant. And yet in the morning, Dagon is down. And then the next day, he's down again and his arms are chopped off and his head is chopped off. And then there are plagues throughout the land. They are wondering, what in the world should we do? How will we deal with this? And they start passing the Ark around. How in the world are we going to deal with this issue of the power of God? And that's what we see in verses 2 through 9. Seeing the power of God among these unbelievers. You know, for a while it seemed like the Philistines and their God had asserted authority and power over the Lord God. I mean, what moment it must have been to march that Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon and to sit it there. How they must have put their heads on the pillows at night, knowing that they had defeated the Israelites, that Dagon had defeated the God of the Israelites and what represented him. But now in the midst of plagues, now in the midst of judgment, they have no idea what to do. And we see that. Look at chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. They call this meeting together. Look with me, 1 Samuel 5, verse 11. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. They have no idea what to do. They call together the lords of the city, but they obviously do not have the answer. And so as we pick up our text tonight, they are seeking a power beyond the lords of the city, a power higher than that. They are seeking a magic power. They are seeking a priestly power. Look with me in verse 2. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, the magic workers, those who sought signs and interpreted signs and supposedly even spoke to the dead, that they sought them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place. Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." In other words, they have an understanding. We've got to get rid of this thing. It is not good for us to have this. We have to send this away. Tell us, priest. Tell us, magic workers. Tell us, interpreters of dreams and other things. What in the world are we to do? What are we to send with it? Now, they have a sense here. They know that they can't just take it and dump it across the borderline in Israel. It's not a thing where they can just pitch it across the line. It can't be treated like that. They understand that. Something must be sent with it. But note what they say at the end of verse 2. "We shall send it to its place." Oh, it's in exile. It's in bondage. It's been captured. But now in the midst of the heavy hand of God, send it back. It's our only hope. Now, I want you to know what he's doing here. He's going to do it throughout. He's recalling the Exodus in this entire account. That is exactly what happened in the Exodus. All the people of Israel are in bondage. The people are enslaved. We have captured them. We have asserted authority over them. We are dominant over them. The heavy hand of God comes. The mighty acts of God come. And eventually, what does Pharaoh say? What do the people say? "Get them out of here. It is our only hope." But now Israel is represented not by an army of people, but by its God and its God alone. Send it back to its place. Get it out of here. Verse 3. They said, if... Now notice they're not sure. They're speculating here. They're trying to make sense of it. They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." Again, this has the Exodus all over it. If you send the Ark of the God of Israel away, do not send it away empty. The word for "send away" here is the word that Moses used for "let my people go." Do not send it away empty, just as the Israelites were not to leave Egypt empty, but were to plunder the Egyptians. But by all means, return him a guilt offering after the Exodus. So we read in Leviticus 5:14 through Leviticus 6:7. This was an offering specifically for those who had trespassed against holy things. If you have the Ark of the Covenant and you assert dominance over it, there must be a guilt offering. You must offer something with it. And notice what it says at the end. When you do this, the result of this is you're going to know something about God. God has acted with his mighty hand and his power, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. Look at verses 4 and 5. And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" In other words, how do we know it? We don't even know this God. How do we know what to offer him? How do we know what will appease this God? They answered, verse 4, "Five golden tumors and five golden mice. according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps, note the uncertainty here, perhaps he will lighten his hand from you. Now remember, the same word for heavy is the word, a similar word for glory. Perhaps he will remove his heavy hand off of you. Perhaps his glory will quit pressing you down, and your gods and your land. In other words, there's an understanding here. Nobody at this time in this place is asking, where's the glory? They feel the weight of the glory. The glory is upon them and pressing them down. The glory is upon their gods. They understand that the God of Israel has shown in this dominance over their gods and upon their land. Now, this is one of the oddest things you could imagine. I mean, who is the tumor craftsman in the land? You know, who has experience in that? You know, you don't order that up at the trophy shop. Well, what do you want in gold? Well, I'll take a tumor. You know, like it's been plaguing the land. And, oh yeah, some golden mice with it. What's going on here? It's superstition. It's magic. It's the thought that if something were put in gold and offered to a god and taken out of the city, whatever it was represented in that object would leave with it. And so they're conjuring up some superstition here. And so they want to make these tumors of gold, these mice of gold here. Look with me at verse 6. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Notice here, this is all about these events of the Exodus. Don't be like the Egyptians and Pharaoh. When they were made heavy in their defiance after he dealt severely with them, did they not even send the people away? Yes, they did. We must send the ark away. We must get it out of here. We must learn from the past, and we must even learn better from the past. Exactly what's going on here? These allusions to the Exodus keep coming up, and he's building in the fabric of what he's saying here. But what he's reminding them of is what he's doing now is acting alone for Israel. They go on to offer very careful instructions that try to keep their options open. It is not faith. Rather, it is trying to borrow enough of the truth to serve their own purposes. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. Now then, take and prepare a new cart, a cart that's set apart, not one that's been used before, and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. And the yoke, the cows, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it on a box, put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its land to Beth Shemesh, that's about 7 miles away, the nearest Israelite settlement, then it is he who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. Now, I want you to see what's going on here. He keeps reminding them that the priest and the diviners keep reminding them of the past. And in fact, it even pulls out certain things that are true. And it mixes him up with magic and superstition. By the way, this is always true for unbelievers. It's always true. I've got news for you tonight. There is absolutely no way to make sense of the world apart from the true and living God. There's not. We are not in our defense of the faith. We are not in a defensive position. Because if you say that the Word of God is not true, you have to put something in its place. And nothing in its place ever stands up and holds up to being examined. The only way to make sense of the world is through the true and living God. What He has declared, what He has revealed about Himself, only in relation to Him can we make sense out of us. Only in relation to Him can we make sense out of the world. And that's the reason why there's all kinds of people going around living on borrowed capital. They borrow a biblical worldview whenever it's convenient. They borrow just enough biblical morality to make life work. They borrow just enough God truth to try to make sense out of life, even while they try to reject God. It happens every day. It happens all the time. And that's exactly what's going on here. Just enough of the truth to push God away. And what we find them doing at the end is this idea that they can put God to the test. All right, here's what you do. You take a couple of cows who've never been yoked before. Well, cows that have never been yoked before are unlikely to cooperate very well. Not only that, these were to be cows that had feeding calves. They would naturally not want to leave. And these cows were to be sent on their way, not guided. And the issue is this. If those cows who've never been yoked before, who have feeding calves at home, are put in that, and they wind up in the right place in Israel, you know it's God. If not, this is just a big, huge coincidence. Right? You can take the golden tumors and hawk them for some money. Maybe you can put the golden mice on your shelf for decorations. That's what's going on. It's just coincidence at that point. Put God to the test. Let's see if He answers. If God answers our test, then He's God. It's not just the Philistines that respond to God like that often, is it? If God answers our test, then He's God. That's not just about cows on their way to Beth Shemesh. How many times in our hearts, and even off of our lips at times, we've thought or we've said, if God is God, He will do this. And how many times have we said, if God is God, why didn't He do this? Why doesn't He do this? Why is He allowing this? You see, the power of God makes us uncomfortable. We try to make sense out of it. And at times, we try to control it. But we cannot. As the text continues, he talks not only about unbelievers seeing the power of God, but he talks about hearing the power of God, and we hear it in cows. Verses 10 through 18, look with me there. I want you to see here that the narrator weaves the irony and the humor of what's going on here throughout. This story is an incredible rebuke to the Philistines and the way they think, but also to Israel. You see, we are supposed to see this and see what God is doing in the way God takes the most unusual of circumstances, the most unusual of animals even, to accomplish His purposes. Look with me beginning in verse 10 and verse 11. The men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. There it is. You've yoked the cows. There's the cart. There's the ark of the covenant. There's the tumors. There's the golden mice. Ready to go. Let's sit back and let's see what happens in verse 12. And the cows went straight. By the way, that's emphasized. These directional things in verse 12 are the focus and emphasis of what he's saying. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. So the picture here is not that these cows are just enjoying what's going on here, but it's as if they are being driven along this road by an unseen hand. And by the way, they are. There's sort of a protestation among the cows going on here. There's nobody driving the cart, but there is someone driving the cart. That's exactly what's going on here. They are lowing. They're sort of protesting. They don't want to be there. They want to be back with the calves. They'd rather just be standing around like cows love to do. But they are traveling down this highway. They are going down this road. They are going the straight path, and they're going exactly to Beth Shemesh. Verse 12 continues. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Years later, the prophet Isaiah would write in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, talking about the exodus that is to come. And he would say these words. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A highway for our God in that coming promised exodus that would fulfill the exodus of old and all of the little mini exodus in between. The coming highway of our God, and exactly traveling down this road at this time are these cows driven by God. And what we see in this event is the answer to the question that the Israelites were asking, where is the glory? Where is it? Where is the glory? Well, there it is. It's traveling along the road. There are cows being driven by the unseen hand of God. They are lowing in protest, and yet they are heading there nonetheless. What we see is the advance of the glory of God down the highway headed to Israel. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. What a sight it must have been. There could be nowhere that you go among the people of Israel at this time where this was not the topic of conversation. Now, they were going about their lives. They were doing the things that needed to be done. But the ark was gone. The ark was in the land of the Philistines. And how depressed it must have been for 7 months with that, which represented the very presence of God was gone. And now they look up one day working in the fields. And all of a sudden, can you imagine this unmanned cart coming, these cows lowing and rustling down this highway, a straight path. And then all of a sudden you see that on that cart pulled by those cows is the ark of God. It has returned. It is coming back. It is here. The very presence of God is returning to our midst. The glory of God in His purposes, in His providence, is returning to Israel. What a celebration in those fields on that day. Verse 14. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. This is the namesake of the Joshua who led the people into the promised land. and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Acknowledgement of their own guilt, a burnt offering offered to the Lord. Verse 15. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which there were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. It was a recognition of the monumental importance of that day. Verse 16. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. And what shock they must have been at these events. What incredible relief must have been to know that that ark was now in Israelite hands again. And you know what I know that they tried to do? Move on and forget it. We got rid of that. We can go about our business. We can go about our lives. It's over. How easy it is to respond to the pain of a situation and not the truth of it. And it's not just Philistines. You do understand that, right? They had come face to face with the power of God. They had trembled and pled and begged and devised schemes to try to escape the power of God. Because they felt the pain of the power of God, the judgment of God, the tumors, the infestation, the judgment. But now, if we can just get the Ark of the Covenant over there to Israel and they will receive it. Shoo! Let's go back home and do what? Let's go back to the Temple of Dagon, our God. Listen. If your God has his arms cut off and his head chopped off by the other God, it's time to reevaluate. But it's easy to respond to the pain of the situation, but not the truth of it. And it's not just Philistines. It's us. God takes us through situations, and if you don't believe that God takes us through situations of pain, and God has purpose for pain and difficulty, then you haven't read your Bible. But His desire is to shape us and form us through that. And the danger is that we respond to the pain by saying, oh, I wish this pain would go away. Oh, God, take it away. And somehow, some way, when the pain goes away, we say, shoo. And we never ask ourselves, what was God teaching us? What is the truth of that that should transform us? We respond to the pain, but not the truth. And if that's true, then the pain is wasted. The right response of the Philistines would have been to cross over the border and to bow when the sacrifice is offered to the true and living God. But all they wanted to do was escape the pain. They weren't worried about the truth. Hear me tonight. If all you want to do is to escape the pain, that has nothing to do with God. That's only self-idolatry. Don't just deal with the pain. Deal with the truth. What does God have for you? How is God changing you? How is He transforming you? Now, everything within us wants the story to stop right here. We can make some great points. They're great application for us. We can summarize what's going on. Listen, The people presumed upon God and thought they could trot the Ark of the Covenant out like some magic piece. God said, I won't tolerate it. The people are judged and defeated in battle. The Ark is carried away. But oh, the power of that God. He does this humorous thing where Dagon ends up with his head chopped off and his arms chopped off. And then he judges the land with this fierce judgment. They thought that they could fool with our God. He showed them. And now he's back among us, our people. It is a glorious story that we want to stop right there. But often with God, there is more lesson than we want. And often with God, the most important lessons come after the spot where we want the lesson to stop. It doesn't stop here. See, because the issue all along was the people of God and how they would know the power of God. And in verses 19 through 21, he talks about knowing the power of God for the believers. Now, he has already shown that the Israelites could not presume upon his power. They could not treat him as though he were some magic box. That what symbolized his presence was like a magic box. But he also showed that the Philistines could not defy his power. They could not assert themselves over him. But at this point, the tendency among the Israelites was probably very smug self-righteousness. I can imagine them gathered together talking at the water cooler. Did you hear about how the Lord God showed the Philistines? I mean, those people, they have disregard for the true and living God. And oh, if I could have only been there, if I could have crossed the threshold to see Dagon lying on the ground, bowing before the Ark of the Covenant, if I could have just kicked his head as it had been chopped off. Oh, how deliciously fun that would have been. And then you know what God did? God called some cows to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. And there are those Philistines in the background with their eyes as big as saucers, hoping that we will take that Ark back. And cows have led them in this way. They've been chasing along behind cows. How delicious it must be. How great it must be to be a part of the people of God rather than those filthy Philistines. Verse 19. And he struck some of the men. Actually, let me pick up in verse 17 and work down. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And of the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities, they added more of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both the fortified cities and the unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they would set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And then verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. And he struck 70 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. It's the same word used in 1 Samuel 4:10 for their defeat in battle, the judgment that was upon them, the great blow. The heavy hand, the glory of the Lord was in their midst. Verse 20. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. They're going to try passing it around just like the Philistines did. Now notice what's happening here. Something happened. They looked in the ark in an inappropriate way. It doesn't define for us what that is. We could go to Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 through 20 and see the regulations and know that the ark is supposed to be covered. And we can say they didn't do this or they didn't do that. That's not the point here. It's a broader point. The point is that the hearts of these people have not changed. That they looked upon it in an unacceptable way. They gazed at it with the same sort of lack of reverence and holiness that they had before. And then all of a sudden, 70 are dead. A great blow. The judgment of God. It doesn't exactly say what happened, but their presumption in the sight of God had not changed. And note verse 20. You remember the Philistines had asked, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? What shall we do with it?" And now the Israelites ask, "What shall we do with the Lord? What shall we do with this ark? Here you take it." Do you see what he's showing? The Israelites, for all their tendency to move on and to self-righteously declare their triumph, were really not very much different than the Philistines. And his message is this: you act like a Philistine, you get punished like a Philistine. You see, they had treated Yahweh, the Lord, just like the Philistines had. If he answers my test, then he's God. He's controllable. Put him on the shelf when we need to. Bring him out. He'll win the battle for us. All of those things. But the message is this: the Lord fights Philistines. Whether they're in Gath, Ekron, Beth Shemesh, Washington, Nashville, or Lexington. It is no light thing to presume upon the grace of God. It is no light thing to treat God in this way. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to see what God is doing. The way God consistently shows his power and does so in a way that makes us totally uncomfortable. That never leaves us sitting just quite right. That always keeps us taken off guard. He keeps bringing up the Exodus here. We know that in the Exodus, the people of Israel were in bondage. They were in a land of bondage and oppression. And then we see in this story that Israel, that the Ark of the Covenant was in bondage in the hand of the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the pagans, the enemies of God had the people of God, and they had the what represented the presence of God. But then we also see in both accounts that they are liberated by the mighty hand of God. The power of God. In one instance, the mighty hand keeps sending plagues to deliver his people, that they may know that he is the true and living God, and he delivers them. And in the other instance, the mighty hand of God sends plagues, and he delivers himself on behalf of the Israelites. Bondage. Liberation. Humiliation. Vindication. Suffering. Glory. By the way, Hannah talked about just this thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, when Hannah sings this glorious, this prayer, this praise, it says this: "The Lord kills and brings to life. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." This is who God is. This is the way his power is exercised. This is what so often leaves us properly uncomfortable. He is God. Here's the way it sounds in the context of the New Testament. Bondage to liberation, humiliation to vindication, suffering to glory. Sounds like this. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Do you see it? This pattern that's built in, this suffering and deliverance, this bondage and liberation, this expression of the power of God in this way is something that we do not naturally gravitate to. It is not a plan that we would have planned, but it is what God says that He does. And at the end of the day, He is the one who suffers for His people. He is the one who delivers His people. And it's only through Him and what He has done that we can ever know true deliverance. At the end of the day, it's not the power of the might of the people. It's God. And God alone. Who defeats the enemy for His people. Do you see that? The ultimate exodus. There's just one man. He walks into the territory of the enemy. And it looks like he will not survive the oppression. And it looks like the bondage will overwhelm him. Even to the point of being hung up on a cross, cursed by God. And yet, that wasn't the end of the story. He was raised from the dead. And the way God exercises His power in this way tends to make us uncomfortable. But that's what He does. And if He's got to use cows marching in to teach you about His glory, He can do it. But here's what He's got for you. He's got some pain. He's got some suffering. He's got some sacrifice. He's got some humiliation. But in His power, that leads to glory. And when you forget it, you have forgotten the God of the gospel and His gospel. If you sit here tonight and you tell me that pain, suffering, humiliation, difficulty doesn't lead to glory, you do not reject my philosophy. You reject the Exodus. And His name is Jesus. Would you trust Him? Would you believe that the power of God works in what is to us this unusual way. The whole world will know it. There's tons of people that one day will bow their knee. And yet, it will not be in truth. The entire created order will serve the glory of this God. But for us, may we know it. And even grow to love it. Let's pray.